Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 7. And I see there's a little slight typo up there, isn't there? If anybody can find John chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 1, now let me know. Yeah, how do you read that exactly? It's a new translation. Yes, it's a Bill Archer original, which is definitely not good. Okay, John chapter 7 is where we're at. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses. The reason I don't have this printed on the page is because if I was going to put the whole passage on the page, I'd have to make it about a font 5. And nobody can read it at a font 5, so I just omitted those first 9 verses. So if you would take your Bibles and follow along with me, please, I'm going to read John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9 to get us started. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, or tabernacles, that's another translation, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet come, not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now I need somebody to volunteer to read verses 10 down through verse 24. Verses 10 through 24. Okay.
But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring about him among the people. While some said he was a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke up openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but this who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word. It is such a privilege to come together this morning with freedom in this beautiful facility, unmolested, to honor and to worship you. And in so doing, Lord, we come to your word, written by the Spirit of God, taught by the Spirit of God, and we pray that you would open our hearts this morning, open our minds and our understanding, help us to have ears that hear, and I pray that the Word of God would be uncolored, that it would be just exactly as you have written it, and that by your grace we would be able to comprehend it. Thank you again for this time. We pray your blessing on it, and thank you in advance for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 7 continues the dialogue with Jesus. And I just want to stop here and just make an observation. I'm not sure how this study is affecting you, but I can tell you this is having a big effect on me. I have looked at these passages so many times in the past, and I've been teaching the Word for years, but I'll tell you, as I read through the Gospel of John, I am seeing Jesus in a way that I had never seen him. It just opens up a floodgate of understanding, not only of these passages, but of other passages. It's kind of like, oh, okay, that's what that was talking about. So I hope that it's having a similar effect on you. I don't expect it to be the same, because the Spirit of God never works that way. But I hope that this study is beneficial to you. Well, with that commercial in mind, let's go to our study and see if we can understand some of these questions. I've titled this The Father's Timetable, because this most of this passage has to do with Jesus doing things on his Father's timetable, not on the world's timetable. So let's take a look at John chapter 7, verse 1. And the question that I have on your sheet there is chapter 7, verse 1, an indication that Jesus was fearful of the Jews? Now, let's look at that. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So is that verse saying, in effect, Jesus was afraid of the Jews and was afraid to walk because they were going to kill him? Is that what it's saying?
No.
No. What is it saying?
It wasn't
the right time. God, the Father, has set the time. Jesus knew absolutely that he was going to die. He came into the world to die. He knew that that was going to happen. He never shied away from that. But he shied away from this because it was not the Father's time. The Father's time was at Pentecost, at the Passover. And that was another 6 months ahead of this. So this is not an indication of anything other than Jesus is not going down now at this point, publicly, openly, because he does not want to accelerate that time when the Jews would try to execute him. So it is not that. And if you look at chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, you'll see a similar kind of teaching. Chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Somebody have that?
So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work this very day, and I too am working. For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
So in that verse you see two specific items that were just irritating the Jews off scale. First of all, he healed on the Sabbath. And that was like, you know, you can't do that. You're not keeping the law. And the second one was he kept insisting that he was from heaven, saying that his Father was God, that in effect he was God. Now that's blasphemy. And so for both of those reasons, they were seeking to kill him. Now, as we go through this passage, what we just read was in John chapter 5. So that was way earlier than this chapter 7. So it's interesting that as this dialogue unfolds, you see Jesus saying that you're seeking to kill me, and they're saying, you're nuts, you've got a demon, nobody's trying to kill you. Well, they were just ignorant or willing to deny what was really happening. And we can show that because we're looking at John chapter 5, and there are earlier passages also that would indicate the same thing. So, what do we observe about Jesus' brothers? Now, there are some that teach that Mary was a continual virgin, that she never had other children, but the scriptures are absolutely plain. Mary and Joseph had other children, brothers and sisters. And this passage is part of that. So his brothers, it talks about in verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things," now I want you to notice those words, "if you do these things." What things? All those miracles that he'd been doing, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising, the brothers were standing there saying, well, if you're doing those things, they don't believe it. They are not accepting that at all. If you're doing those things, then show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So what do we learn, what do we observe about Jesus' brothers? They were unbelievers, and they were just as much unbelievers as all of the rest of those Jews that were in the crowds. Kind of a human interest thing here. You know, there's always kind of usually a sibling rivalry. I can well imagine his brothers growing up with Jesus. And I can imagine just a little bit of, you know, who does he think he is? At any rate, it is very clear that regardless of what they had seen in Christ growing up, which was a perfect man, perfect child, etc., they were unbelieving. You can look at some of these other passages I have there, verses 2 through 9, 40 through 43, but if you look at Acts 1:14, I want you to kind of jump to that. They are challenging him to prove himself in these verses that we just read. His brothers are basically saying, if you're doing these things, then go show yourself publicly. You know, let's just broadcast this and stop being so secretive about it. Just be open about it, because nobody does this if they want to be publicly known. They just go out there and broadcast it. So go do it. And what does Acts 1:14 say?
They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Ah, so somewhere along the line, and we understand from the scriptures that his brothers eventually got saved. But they didn't get saved until after the resurrection. It was the resurrection that convinced them, and they got saved. So eventually they're going to get saved. But at this point in the scriptures, they are not saved. Now, let me just point you back to Matthew chapter 4. And you can turn there if you wish, but you know that Matthew chapter 4 starts out with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Right after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit leads him up into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he is tested there in the wilderness. Now, during that time, Satan throws at him toward the end of the, after 40 days, after he's fasted and he's weak, he's on the verge of death, and Satan comes at him and tests him, and he throws three specific tests at Jesus. And the last one is, and I'm going to just put this in my own words, Satan takes him up to a very high mountain, and from that mountaintop he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory and majesty, and he says, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all of this right now. Now, if you really dissect that trial, Satan knew that he was going to have all of that. Right? He is the Son of God. He knew, he didn't know how, but he knew that he was going to have it all. So what is he really saying? Don't wait. Bow down and worship me and you can have it now. And you don't have to go through any rest of this stuff. Take the shortcut. And I want to suggest to you that what the brothers of Jesus are urging Jesus to do is a carbon copy of that. Listen to what they're saying. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Do it now. You see what the issue is here? So why does Jesus turn them down? Because it's not the right time. It's not the right time. And we'll get back to looking at the book of Galatians on this. And we'll see. And as a matter of fact, as we go through this passage, we'll see that it's when you first read it, it sounds like, well, what's going on here? Because it says, Jesus says, I am not going up now. He says in verse 6, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So he stays, but then shortly thereafter, he goes. What's going on there? Well, let's see if we can unravel that. What were the Jews, the crowds, expecting and saying? Let's look at chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. The Jews, and by the way, when you see that term, the Jews, it can mean two different things. Sometimes the Jews means the crowds. It just means all of them together. And sometimes it means when it's recorded in John, particularly when it talks about the Jews, it's talking about the leadership. In this particular case, it's just talking about the crowds. The Jews, in verse 11, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and saying, where is he? Now, why were they seeking him? Well, if you go back and you look at the earlier passages, the earlier miracles that he did. Remember after the feeding of the 5,000? They wanted to come and take him and make him what?
King.
So they've been looking for him ever since. And so in verse 11, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? They were expecting him to come. And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. And others were saying, no one on the contrary, he leads multitudes. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, in that particular case, the Jews is talking about the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, because the leadership in Israel, it's hard, I'm searching for the right word to say here. Everybody was afraid of them. They've just ruled with an iron rod. And if you fell out of favor with the Jews, the leadership, they could ostracize you from the marketplace, from the temple. I mean, your life was done. So everybody was very careful. You know, what they said, who they said it to. It was just a very difficult time. And so that's why it says there was much grumbling and so forth, but in verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So this was muttering behind the scenes. If there was a coffee shop, it was in the coffee shop. You know, it wasn't out in the open places. So they were muttering, etc. Now I want you to look at chapter 10. And would somebody read verses 34 through 36?
Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. But he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?"
So they were accusing him of being a blasphemer because he said he was the Son of God. And the muttering, Matthew chapter 21, verse 46. If you ever want to have an interesting personal study, if you have a good concordance, just look up the word mutter or muttering and trace that through the scripture, and you'll come away and say, don't think I want to be in that group. Muttering and grumbling. Matthew 21, verse 46.
They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
So this is kind of a switch later on in the ministry of Jesus. The crowds have begun to support him. The leadership has said no, but they're now afraid of doing anything because the crowds are against them. And this is after John the Baptist was beheaded, and so there was a real sensitivity to that because the crowds considered John the Baptist to be a prophet, which of course he was, and they also considered Jesus to be a prophet, but they didn't believe in him. They just thought that he was a really... Now, the question is here, some said he was a good man, but what about their opinions? Was he just a good man, and was he a deceiver? And the first point about this good man is, a good man doesn't claim to be God. If somebody came on the scene today and stood up and said, "I'm God," what would we consider?
He's nuts.
I mean, this is not a good man, right? This is not. So the whole set of arguments that they have here, that some of the people were saying he's a good man, that just can't be. I mean, he's not a good man if he's claiming to be God. And what about the deceiver? Is he a deceiver? a deceiver doesn't have the kind of deeds that he has. A deceiver doesn't heal men and raise and cure the blind and feed 5,000. I mean, that's not a deceiver. So both of these arguments are based on tissue paper. Right? Neither one of them is true. And yet that's what the crowd thinks. Some of them think he's a good man. Some of them think, no, he's a deceiver. He's because he's leading the people astray. And their argument was because he's doing these things on the Sabbath. He's breaking the law. You can't break the Sabbath and be anything but a deceiver.
Bob? Well, the deceiver part might be that he's doing all these miracles in the name of at the behest of Satan.
Oh yes.
And but saying it really God, but in fact they're saying it's Satan behind us all.
Yeah.
And I think that's what the deceiver means.
And that is and Bob brings up a very good point here, because their charge later in the scriptures we find that their charge is absolutely that he's doing these miracles, but he's not doing them by God's power. He's doing them by the power of Beelzebub, which is the name that they use for the prince of the demons, which is Satan. So they recognized, they couldn't deny it. Okay, there was no way to deny it. He was doing miracles. And so when you see that, you either have to say, I don't believe the miracle. The miracle is from God, or the miracle is from Satan. That's it. Well, after all these miracles, you couldn't say, I don't believe it. Because there they were. The people were healed. And so it was impossible to deny it. And so then they had to come up and say, well, it's one or the other. And if you're unwilling to believe in him, then your conclusion is it's of the devil. And that is exactly what is behind their argument that they are deceivers. Luke chapter 18, verse 19.
And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
And isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? They were calling him a good man, and even Jesus said, you don't call me a good man unless you recognize that I'm God. And Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. Anybody have that?
Sir, they said, we remembered that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again.
So the whole idea that he was a deceiver was still there. This is after the death, crucifixion, and his burial. And now they're saying, we remember when he was alive that he was saying he'd rise after 3 days. And we got to make sure that doesn't happen. And they called him a deceiver. So this whole thing of being a good man and being a deceiver permeated the whole society, and it's still there, even to this day. So, was he a good man? Well, not in their sense of the word, because Jesus said, don't call me a good man, only God is good. And so, in their sense definition, he was not a good man, and he certainly was not a deceiver. So how does Jesus follow the will of God? Look at chapter 7, verse 10. When his brothers had gone up to the feast, and he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. See, that's the distinguishing point here. The brothers wanted him to go up publicly and announce who he was and draw this big crowd, and that's exactly what their words are. Nobody does this in secret. And because they were seeking to kill him, had he done that, that would have triggered that response, and Jesus would not have died then. I mean, they will not and cannot take Jesus' life before the Passover. that wouldn't happen. But this is not an issue about whether that would happen or not. This is an issue about what the Father's will is, what the Father's timing is. And the Father's timing was, you're not going up there publicly. But he did go up privately, and he went up in the middle of the feast. So we find that the Feast of Booths was a seven-day holiday, and it was probably one of the biggest holidays for the children of Israel. During this time, they would take boughs, branches, and they would build booths for themselves, and they would live in those booths, and it was to remind them that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, that they lived in booths while God was taking care of them. And so this was a history lesson for them, and it was a time that there was a great celebration. It was 7 days, and then on the eighth day there was a particular ceremony, but the 7 days was very specific, and they were expecting Jesus to come on the first day, but he didn't come. He came secretly, and he came in the middle of the feast. So he didn't even come to the feast in that definition. So look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. If we had time, we would expand Galatians chapter 4. There's so much there that has to do with the Father's will, but Galatians 4:4, I think, is probably one of the key verses there.
So when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, under the law.
So that those words, but when the time was fully come, there's all kinds of Bible studies and philosophers and everything else that have said, well, why did Jesus come at the time that he came? And frankly, those discussions are boring, because the answer is very clear. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus died. This was not it. This was not it. This is about the Father's timetable, and it was absolutely necessary that Jesus die on the Passover, because he was the Passover lamb.
What does born under law mean?
He was born as a Jew, and the Jews were living under the law. That was their legal system, their culture system, so he was born under the law. Okay, let's take a look at the next question. What is the resulting dialogue regarding his teaching in the temple? And if you look at verses 14 through 17, when it was now the middle of the feast, and that word middle means literally midst. It's right in the middle. So I would take it that it was 3.5 days from the beginning of the feast. But when it was now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? that one really tickles me.
That's what the Pharisees always kept saying.
Yeah, he hasn't been to school. Well, he wrote the book, you know. He authored the whole thing, and they were just astounded. And by the way, that should have been a sign to them. That should have been another one of those miraculous signs that Jesus kind of rubbed their nose in. He was teaching their teachers and correcting them, if you might take it in that way. So look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And somebody else look up Matthew chapter 22, verse 33.
The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes.
Yep. They knew the difference. Chapter 22, verse 33.
When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
So, this is a repeated theme throughout not only the Gospel of John, but through the other Gospels as well. When Jesus taught, people listened. Whether they believed it or not, that was a different story. But they heard the truth, and they understood he spoke as one with authority. When he spoke about the Scriptures, he didn't speak like the Pharisees who were kind of giving their interpretation. He spoke as the one who had authored it. I mean, it was just like, wow, I've never heard anything like this. I remember the passage about after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, you remember, and he was with the disciples. And he was talking with them, and along the way, he taught them from the Scriptures, starting at Moses, went all the way through the Old Testament, speaking of those things that were referencing him. They didn't know who he was at that time. Jesus hid himself from their eyes, understanding. And their comment was so interesting. Did not our heart burn within us as he was teaching? I mean, can you imagine walking with Jesus and having him tell us what's in the Scriptures? Wow, I'm sure he talked about Joseph and about how he was a type of Christ. I'm sure he talked about Daniel and all those prophecies. And he just opened it all up and they were like, wow. And that's what was happening here. The crowds were listening to him and they said, this man doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees. He has authority. He talks like one that knows.
Makes the brother's reaction all the more puzzling.
Well, hopefully that eventually sinks in because, you know, back in the book of Acts, we find that they did finally believe. But, yeah, you're right. You know, one of the things, and Bob's comment is right on. One of the things that is so interesting about the difference between those who have Christ as their Savior and those who don't, for those who have Christ as their Savior, you look at these Scriptures and you think, well, this is so obvious. It is so clear. How can they not see it? So what is the resulting dialogue regarding his teaching in the temple? The resulting dialogue is, this isn't my teaching, it's not mine. Whose is it? It's the Father's. I think this is one of the things that has really struck me as I've gone through this study this time. I mean, it's not like I didn't know this, but you understand what I'm saying? It's not like I didn't know it, but now I know it. I know, I see this. Jesus repeats this over and over and over again. He says, the miracles that I do, I'm doing because he taught me to do them. The words that I'm speaking are not mine, they're his. I'm not doing this by my will, I'm doing it by his will. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. This is taught over and over. It just permeates the Scriptures. He did everything to the Father's will. He didn't do anything on his own initiative.
Because he didn't have that within him. Because at the beginning, it says that he divested himself and all his previous there is no T zero, so it goes flat back forever. All that time is gone from his memory, apparently. So he has to, what he knows has to come from God at the T now.
Right. And what Bob is saying is exactly what it says in Philippians. He did not think that he was equal to God. He did not think that was a thing to be held on to grasp, but he gave it up. He relinquished that. And there are several reasons given in the scripture for why he did that. And one of the reasons is very important for you and me. What he did was never of his own initiative. It was of the Father's will by the Spirit of God, and that is the same thing we have. So he was showing us how to do it. We would often say, well, I can't do that. I'm not God. But we have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have everything that he used. So we don't have any excuse.
That's also why he would always go off by himself and pray to the Father.
Yeah. Yeah. So many times you find that he was off by himself, and he always went off at a very early hour. Before anybody else was up, he was off by himself with his Father. So what is Jesus' testimony about his teaching in verse 18? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Of course, he's speaking of himself. He's not speaking of Jesus didn't speak of himself. He spoke of his Father. He spoke what the Father told him to do. Nothing else. Nothing more. He never exalted himself. Only what the Father gave him, only in that to that degree did he ever exalt himself. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer. We've studied that in several versions. Bob did a study. I've done some studies in the past. It's a very rich passage. I'm looking forward to when we get to John chapter 17. Verses 1 through 5.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, and the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Do you see in that, in just those few verses, can you see how Jesus is saying, during my ministry here, I glorified you. I did not glorify myself. Now you glorify me with the glory that I had with you before I came. And it is just woven through that chapter 17. So Jesus' testimony about his teaching is, if you have a problem with this, it's not my teaching, it's the Father's teaching. You need to listen to it because it's his teaching. Now this next question is worthy of some discussion. What facade does Jesus remove from them? And I want you to look at chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So why do you seek to kill me? Now, this is getting right at the heart of the issue of the Jewish people. And I've given you a lot of references here. Let's look at some of these other. Chapter 9, verses 28 and 29.
Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from."
That one speaks for itself. Chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 17.
"For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ."
Yeah, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 18, and then verse 45.
God, his own father, making himself equal with God.
Yep, that's a big no-no. And verse 45.
"Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope."
So, you know, what Jesus is saying there is, I'm not the one who's going to accuse you at the judgment. The one who's going to accuse you at the judgment is Moses. The one that you're trusting in, the one that you believe in, is going to be the source of your salvation. And why? Because he gave you the law, and you've never kept the law. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 17. Start at verse 17. And we'll read down through verse 29. I don't know if we'll go that far or not. Jesus is writing here to the church at Rome, and he says, he's writing to a congregation here, which is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And he says, verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," which basically is every one of them, And "know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." And that's basically how the Jews looked at it. They were the elite, and they looked down on Gentiles as being about pond scum level, somewhere around in there. And they were the ones who were the teachers. Verse 20, "a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though you through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, 'For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.'" And he goes on and talks about the failure to keep the law and what a condemnation that is. And here's the truth. I'm just going to kind of sum this up because we're running short on time here. If the Jew read the law and understood the law, what would their conclusion be?
They couldn't keep the law.
They couldn't keep the law. Remember the example that Jesus gave of the poor, humble man and the tax collector, the Pharisee that went down to the temple? And the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I am not like this man. I keep the law, I tithe, I do all this stuff." And the other man bowed his head and beat on his chest and said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say? This man went down to his house justified. The other man didn't. Paul taught in the book of Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was to teach us. Folks, listen. If you really read and understand the law, your conclusion is, God help me, I can't keep that. And that turns you, God have mercy on me. And that turns you and leads you to Christ. These Jews who were standing there saying, we're disciples of Moses, were in essence condemning themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? And do you understand what Jesus was saying? He was saying that. You're counting on Moses. I'm not the one that's going to judge you. Who's going to judge you? Moses. You're claiming he's the answer. He's not the answer. He's the leader to bring you to me. So what's the crowd's response down here? If you look in verse 20. The multitude answered and said, this is what Bob had pointed out before, the multitude answered and said what? You're demon-possessed. You're demon-possessed. And I'll tell you, of all the things that you can say, this is the top of the heap. This is really serious. To ascribe to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit that their works are of the devil is serious. So the multitude answered and said, you have a demon. Nobody's seeking to kill you. Well, we've already looked at the passages, and they were seeking to kill. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and what he's talking about here is the one deed is the healing of the man on the Sabbath. That was the one that was the real stuck in their craw. I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Now here's what Jesus is teaching. There are places where the law contradicts itself. The law says you shall do no work on the Sabbath, right? But then the law also says you are to circumcise every male on the eighth day. If the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, well, what do we do? And the answer is they always did the circumcision. So what they were saying is, this is more important than this. You understand? And that was legitimate. So Jesus' point is, you do that, and now you're coming at me because I made a man totally whole on the Sabbath? Do you not see the irony in this? So that's his argument as he closes out this particular passage. His teaching is in verses 21 through 24. If a man receives circumcision on a Sabbath that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. What you see in this chapter, as this unfolds in this part of the chapter, you just see what is really the heart of these who are unsaved. They're unsaved. And the application for us today is this. You and I may not be dealing with Jews. Some of us do. Some of us have that opportunity to deal with Jews. And you may have this kind of attitude with a Jew or not, but we deal with Gentiles. And I'll tell you what. An unsaved Gentile that you meet is going to have their own Mosaic law. they're going to have their own set of rules that they have concluded, if I do this, I'm okay. Well, I never did that. And whenever this unsaved person draws, they always draw that line very carefully so that they're on the inside and you're on the outside. Jesus just disintegrated that argument, showed the hypocrisy of it, and said, you need to start thinking right. Well, we'll pick up in verse 25, Lord willing, next week. And I trust and pray that you will use the Word of God and let it sink into your heart and change who you are and what you do. Father, thank you so much for you, for your incredible Word. It is just alive. The Spirit of God makes it alive, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for what it reveals of you, of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father. I just thank you, Lord, for the truth and for the privilege of having it in my hands. May you guide and direct us as we go from this place. Help us to be careful to guard that truth and to teach it wherever we go by what we say and what we do. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can fellowship together, study the Word together, and just rejoice in you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.
Yeah.